Well, Gilbert and Sutherland's... Hello? Gilbert and Sullivan's beloved comic opera, The Pirates of Penzance, from 1879, contains a very well-known satirical song called "I Am the Very Model of a Modern Major General." The song's meant to poke fun at certain pompous and arrogant leaders of the British aristocracy that went into the military and into the armed forces that took pride in their holistic modern education, which made them more qualified, supposedly, for battle than their counterparts who had learned what they learned on the battlefield or in military schools. It's a most difficult song to perform, but I'm going to sing it for you tonight. Not. Here are some of the lyrics, and these are just the easy ones. I admitted the ones that are hard to even read. "I'm the very model of a modern major general. I've information, vegetable, animal, and mineral. I know the kings of England, and I quote this, fights historical from Marathon to Waterloo in orders categorical. I'm very well acquainted, too, with matters mathematical. I understand equations, both the simple and quadratical. About my binomial theorem, I'm teeming with a lot of news, with many cheerful facts in the square of the hypotenuse. I'm very good at integral and differential calculus. I know the scientific names of being animalculous. I know our mythic history, King Arthur's and Sir Caradoc. I answer hard acrostics. I have a pretty taste for paradox. I can tell undoubted Raphaels and Jared Dows and Zophanes. I know the croaking chorus from the frogs of Aristophanes. Then I can write a washing bill in Babylonic cuneiform, and I can tell you every detail of Caratacus' uniform. In short, in matters vegetable, animal, and mineral, I am the very model of a modern major general." That's what I call a caricature worth caricaturing. Now, in God's eyes, there is an entirely different list of character traits that the model leader of God's people ought to exemplify. He wants his spiritual leaders to serve as models and leaders for his people in a way that characterizes their character, their integrity, rather than their knowledge and their abilities. This is what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're in our probably penultimate sermon in this wonderful book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy to bolster his spirits, to inspire him, to instruct him on how to run his church and how to be a good pastor in the church of Ephesus. Now, this is a very special passage for me personally, because John MacArthur preached this at a seminary graduation, and usually, just so you know how the sausage is made, but when I write a sermon, I never read the commentaries first. I always develop my own outline for the sermon directly from the Greek, because once I read someone else's outline, that gets stuck in my head. And then I can never see what it should be, because I always just think of what the other person says it should be in the commentary. So I always look at the commentaries afterwards to kind of check if I've missed something. But with this particular sermon, I've heard it several times. I've heard him preach it live. I've heard it in seminary chapel. I've heard it at seminary graduation. I stole the outline myself once when I had to preach to a bunch of youth pastors in Russia, and they asked me to preach on this topic, and I didn't have a sermon, so I just quickly listened to it and graced you and took notes. So when I came to this passage, I couldn't see any outline except John MacArthur's. And so if you go and you check and you listen to his sermon and you look at his commentary, it's going to look like this is all plagiarized, and it pretty much is. So I just wanted to tell you that. At least the outline is. Let me read for you from verse 11 to 16. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And we're going to see four traits here of the model man of God. so that we can mimic him in our war on sin. The model man of God is known by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he is fueled by. That's not my outline, but it works. It's a great outline. It really is. As the passage unfolds, you can't do better than that. The model man of God is known by what he flees from. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, let's just start with this term, the man of God. This is a technical term that's used by biblical writers to designate the man that God calls to lead his people, to proclaim the word of God, to model godliness as a full-time calling. Now, all Christians are to be men and women of God, of course, and that's why this passage applies to all of us here. All Christians are to be men and women of God. But the man of God, that phrase man of God, was a designation that was used to single out the man to whom the people of God would look to as their spiritual leader and the custodian of God's word. It was used for the very first time in the Old Testament of Moses. Moses is called the man of God. He is the spiritual leader. He is the custodian of God's revelation to Israel, and he was the first one to be given this title, man of God. There are many others in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord himself is called the man of God. Elijah is a man of God. Elisha is called that. David is called it. A little known prophet by the name of Igdaliah. Do you guys know about Igdaliah? He is mentioned in Jeremiah 35 verse 4. And at that time, he was designated the man of God. And then there are various unnamed prophets in the Old Testament that we only know them by this name, the man of God. Now, in the New Testament, interestingly, it's only Timothy who's called the man of God. And it's only this passage where Timothy is designated the man of God. Paul is tapping into a long history of this loaded term, this privileged title, in order to bolster the young, timid pastor's courage in his ministry as pastor of the church of Ephesus. He's helping him remember the long legacy of leadership that has been left to him that he can draw from. Now, with this leadership role comes great responsibility to be pure, to be an example, to be knowledgeable, to do the work of the pastor, the office of pastor, with great integrity. So this is why the man of God firstly needs to be known by what he flees from. That has to characterize him. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, these things, you need to have been here in the sermons leading up to this. So these things are the issues that Paul had mentioned above. Specifically in this passage, the love of money. So we looked at this last week. Verse 6 talks about godliness with contentment is great gain, because at first the people were thinking, the false teachers were saying that they were getting great financial gain by this false godliness, by being in the ministry for money. And Timothy was told, no, it's contentment that brings, contentment is what you have. Perspective, we looked at that with food and clothing. Verse 8 said, with these we will be content. Those who desire to fall rich and into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And people even wander from the faith over the love of money. And therefore, Timothy, you, as a man of God, must be known by the fact that you flee these things. Flee the pursuit of money. Now, because of the nature of the full-time calling, the man of God is the one who's designated as the full-time ministry leader here. Because of that, by definition, he's being paid. So you can see the admonition here to not love money is linked with this role that he's fulfilling. Balaam and Judas and Demas are all examples of men in ministry who were lured by Satan's silver bait. John MacArthur says of this, those in it, in the gospel ministry for the money, are not God's men. They have prostituted the call of God for personal gain. Those who put a price on their ministry devalue it in God's sight to zero. And Paul was very concerned about the appearance in his own ministry, that people thought that he was in the full-time ministry for the money that he got from the ministry. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, he calls the Ephesian elders, the elders of this very church that Timothy would be the pastor of, and he calls them onto the beach in his farewell to them, and he says this in his farewell speech, Acts 20, 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, he means financially help them, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is the antidote for the infection of covetousness in the ministry. How do you flee the love of money? The vaccination for greed and coveting is generosity. Generosity. You can't be seen to love money if you're constantly giving it away. If you're using the money that you get from the ministry to help the weak, help those that you can bless with generosity. And this is something that Paul did. Paul worked hard with his own hands to provide for his own needs as well, so that nobody could ever point a finger at him. This was obviously something that was in his heart. He did not want to go to his grave with people thinking that he did the gospel ministry because it paid him. And so he's telling Timothy, his young protege, Timothy, man of God, flee these things. There's a famous preacher and author that I've heard preach. You might recognize his name if I mentioned it. He's an excellent writer. He's a brilliant preacher. I love listening to sermons. I love reading his books, but I've happened to be part of a group that was planning his travel arrangements. This is when I was still working in America, and we were sent his writer. Now, if you haven't been in the booking business before, you might not know what a writer is. I didn't. It was a sheet of paper that comes with stipulations of the bare minimum requirements that he needs in order to say yes to come to the speaking engagement. He was being flown out to preach the gospel to people, and he required a minimum speaker's fee, a 5-star hotel, business class ticket for him, and his assistant that we had to pay for as well. And the church could afford it, and they did that, but every time I hear him preach or read one of his books, I just can't get that writer out of my mind. It just seems so antithetical to what Paul was willing to go through for the sake of the gospel. The day and the night and the deep, the beatings, the times without number, the hunger, the cold, the exposure, all those things, the difficulties that he was willing to do. And here, saying you never put a price on your ministry. Flee these things if you're a man of God. You need to know your weakness as a Christian. And you need to flee it. It might be lust. It might be greed. It might be pride. These are issues that Paul had told Timothy before to flee. You need to identify the bait that Satan will dangle in front of you, and instead of nibbling on that bait, you need to run from it like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. You need to run from Satan's bait like it were a beast of prey hunting you down, hot on your heels. But the man of God is not only known for what he runs from, but also what he runs to. It brings us to our second point. He's known by what he flees from, and secondly, what he follows after. Look at verse 11 again. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And here he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are six virtues. The whole point of the man of God modeling these is that all Christians will pursue these things. These are six virtues you ought to be working on in your life. Maybe take one at a time, jot them in your journal, and work on these things. Pray around them. Look at verses. Try to put them into practice. Six virtues. The first one, righteousness here. One commentator says it means to do what is right in relation to God and man. It's not speaking of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us at salvation, but the holiness of life. The man of God is to be known by doing what is right. So in this case, the word righteousness is not talking about the righteousness that all Christians have automatically at the time of salvation. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous, to have Christ's righteousness, his perfection, put in our account, imputed to us. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is saying that we need to pursue the righteous life, the life that you live that is in step with the righteousness that Christ has given you. So the man of God needs to be known for somebody who does the right thing. And you as a Christian need to cultivate that reputation. Are you the person in your office? Are you the person in your family that your friends know in any situation? Let's see what this person does because they always do the right thing. This is the man, this is the woman who will get up in the middle of a movie that he's paid for and walk out because of the content that's on the screen being something he knows he shouldn't be watching. Always do the right thing. This is the teenager who steps away from the group, who doesn't cave to peer pressure and calls their parents and say, come and fetch me early from this party. Things are going in a direction that is not godly. This is what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God, somebody who stands up for what is right, who pursues doing the right thing at every moment. The second virtue, he has godliness, eusebia. It just means a reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart. It reflects the desire in a person to be like God. We as Christians should all want to be like God in his character. We should want to have the heart of God for lost people. We should want the heart of God for righteousness and holiness and justice. And this is what it means to be godly, to have that reverence for God that comes out of a worshipful heart. The Puritan John Owen says, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Faith. Faith is another virtue. It is the confident trust in God for everything that he has promised. That's what faith is. To put your faith in everything that God has said, knowing that you can take it to the bank and living your life that way. Living your life as if the Bible is true. If God exists, if he says he's going to do something, if he promises something, that you put your faith in that, you can step out in faith. MacArthur calls this faith the atmosphere in which the man of God exists. This is his atmosphere. And I know that MacArthur himself lives this out because I heard a story from Robin Brown. You guys know Robin Brown. We supported him when he was a missionary in India. And now he's involved in the Shepherd Seminary up in Johannesburg. And he's got the story. Now, maybe you didn't know this, but before he became a missionary and a pastor, he was at the seminary, the same seminary as I was, but in his job, he was an accountant. He was one of the head accountants. And so, you know, South Africans are known as hard workers and smart people over there. They love South Africans. And so he worked his way up, and eventually he's in charge of this huge budget of tens of millions of dollars. And so he was tasked with presenting the budget to the elders. They've got about 40 elders in the church. And so he does this. He comes the first time and he presents the budget of this massive church to this board of elders. And everyone was very impressed. And the elders all thanked him for it. And they accepted the budget. And of course, because he's South African, it was only natural that it was brilliant. And except that afterwards, MacArthur sidled up to him and said, great job. Thanks for all your hard work. But don't ever bring me a faithless budget again. And he loves telling that story because he said, you know, when he was in staff there, Robin was an accountant. And he thought like an accountant. And he thought in facts and figures and bottom lines and fitting the budget. But it was only when he became a man of God himself, when he became a pastor, a missionary, that he realized that everyone else thought this was a great idea except the man of God, except MacArthur, except the pastor who said, no, we need a budget with faith. And so that's how Robin budgets now, and he has enough food to eat himself as well. So God always provides what he promises, right? Here's another virtue, love. This is one of the dominant virtues of the man of God, and again, of all Christians. Love. It's the word agape. It's the act of love, the serving love, the sacrificial love, the unconditional love. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how people know that you're a Christian. That's how they know that you're a follower of Jesus. That you love one another the way Jesus loved his disciples. R.C. Chapman was a lawyer who quit his profession to go into the full-time ministry. He became the pastor of a Baptist church in Barnstable in England. Chapman became known as the Apostle of Love. That was the aspect of his ministry that was most attached to his reputation. He was the Apostle of Love. He was a man that Charles Spurgeon called the saintliest man I ever met. That's high praise coming from Spurgeon, the saintliest man I ever met. His reputation as a man of God who loved people was so pervasive that when he was 99 years old, someone overseas wanted to send him a letter, and they didn't know his address. So they just addressed it, R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And Chapman's reputation was so widespread that the letter was delivered straight to his home. Everyone knew where the University of Love was. It was wherever R.C. Chapman lived. Here's another virtue, perseverance. This is the Greek word hupomone. Hupo means under, and mone means to remain. The man of God needs to have a perseverance of being able to remain under trials. That's how this word is used. It's used for the Olympic lifting. You know, you're lifting the weight over your head and to remain under there until you get to life that you can drop it. The trial, the stress, the strains of ministry, this is something that the man of God needs to be known by. That he's pursuing perseverance. The ability to remain under trials and difficulties from within the church and from without. You know that the average length of pastorates in the United States is, well, guess, how long do you think, next week will be my 12th year here at Hillcrest Baptist Church. What do you think the average length of a pastorate is in America? 10? I've got to give 10. Yeah, he knows because he's an American pastor. Anyone else who's not an American pastor want to take a guess?
3.5.
Yeah, 2 to 3 years. 2 to 3 years. That's the average. So everyone who makes it to 4 or 6, there's of the pastors that only was a pastor for 1 year. There's a lot of different reasons for that, but one of the main reasons is the ministry can be tough. There's a lot of criticism is the most common occupational hazard. Criticism from people within the church, opposition from people without the church, not only persecution, but discontent, grumbling, dissensions, personal attacks, discouragement. People have no problem discouraging their leaders. For some reason, they just assume the leaders are getting so much encouragement they don't need to hear more. And they're getting no criticism, so they need to hear that from me. And this makes people burn out quickly. The man of God needs to be known as somebody who's pursuing perseverance, who's able to withstand that kind of pressure. There's the emotional pressure of the flock. There's the sickness that the pastor needs to deal with. People that he loves getting sick. Death, all the burials and funerals, divisions within the church, unrepentant sin, financial stress of the church, personal attacks, many other toll-taking pressures. And a good pastor is and should be emotionally invested in his flock. And so he takes it seriously. It can be very draining. When the people that you love are going through trials, you as the pastor, well, you're going through that with them. This is why Paul lists, it's interesting, when Paul lists the dangers that accompanied his ministry, it's interesting what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. He says, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, this is him describing his ministry, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, meaning the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. See, he doesn't send a rider before he does anything. And then this verse. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Interesting. The daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. So on the same list, pressures in his life, the stresses in his life, on the same list as violent crime, insomnia, life-threatening opposition, he also lists the daily pressure he feels of just being emotionally invested in his flock, being anxious for them. And stress is a corrosive agent. Perseverance is the only antidote. And the final virtue he mentions here that the man of God needs to follow after is gentleness. Now, this particular word, praupatheia, it's not the word usually used for gentleness in the New Testament. In fact, it's the only time it's used. It's called a hapax legomena, a word that only appears once, and this is where it appears, praupatheia. So it's not gentleness, which usually means a softness, like clothes that are soft because they've been worn in are called gentle clothes, and so Christians are to be gentle. This is a very specific word that it's translated gentleness because there isn't really an English word, but it can also be translated things like meekness or humility, and it has the concept of a man who's refraining from pulling rank. He's being meek. He's being humble on purpose. He's being gentle rather than firm, in a sense where he may be tempted to feel that he has the right to be firm here. He has the right to assert his authority. He's holding that back. That is something that the man of God needs to be characterized by. Not somebody who's asserting his leadership, but one who is holding it back, being gentle, praupathia, not pulling rank. One commentator says, although consumed with the greatest of causes, the man of God recognizes that in himself he makes no contribution to its success and is marked by considerate humility. This is an important characteristic for spiritual leaders to be known by in this day and age, where a growing church, a numerically growing church, or financially stable church, or an influential church, a church that publishes or has a lot of missionaries or whatever, can be seen as a mark of a corporate type of success. It's what people in the business world are after, so the churches kind of follow that model. And this is a characteristic of the man of God, that he needs to realize that although he's being consumed with the greatest of causes, it is the greatest cause to expand the kingdom of God. It's a greater cause than expanding any company. And even though he's consumed with that, the man of God recognizes that in himself he makes no contribution to its success. As soon as the spiritual leaders feel like the success in the ministry is because of them, they've blown it. It's not because of them, it's always because of God. Humble yourself that he may exalt you, right? So this brings us to the next characteristic of the model man of God. He's to be known by what he flees from, what he follows after, and what he fights for. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you gave the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight here is the word agonizomai. It means to agonize. It's a military term. It's an athletic term. It means to battle, to wrestle, to exert agonizing effort in order to obtain a victory. Fight the good fight. Many people exert agonizing effort in their careers to get to the next rung on the corporate ladder, to increase the dividends, to get the promotion, whatever it is. The man of God is not consumed by this struggle for power or for riches or for success or for recognition. He is consumed with the good fight, the noble warfare of the faith. The faith here, we sometimes, if you quote the verse, you may quote it, fight the good fight of faith. But that makes it sound like it's the internal faith we're talking about, the faith that you need to have as a Christian. But this is specifically the faith. The article is used here. It's not talking about the faith that you have as a Christian in your heart, that what Jesus says is true. This is talking about the faith as the entire corpus of the doctrine and teaching of Christianity. Fight the good fight, the noble warfare for Christianity, for the doctrine, for the teachings of Scripture, for the faith. It's what Jude said in Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what Paul's talking about here. Timothy, fight for the faith. Fight for the doctrine. Fight for the teaching. It's worth it. It's worth agonizing over. This is what you need to be consumed in. The man of God is trained in the faith. He's convinced of it. He's loyal to it. He will not back down. He will not compromise. He will not water down the faith for the sake of popularity or for the sake of personal safety even. You know, when Joel Osteen and John MacArthur were on Larry King, not together in the same show, but they've both been on the Larry King live show, and Larry King asked both of them the same question. He always asks all Christians the same question, by the way. So if you're ever asked to go on Larry King live, you can prepare one of the questions. He loves asking Christians this question. He asks if people that don't believe in Jesus go to hell, because Larry King is a Jew. So he always wants to ask Christians, and he'll ask sometimes, say, for example, Jews or Hindus, do people who don't believe in Jesus go to hell? Joel Osteen, his reply was to squirm in his seat and say, I don't know. It's not up to me to judge. When John MacArthur was asked the same question, he replied instantly, this is what the New Testament teaches. That's what the man of God should be known by. his commitment to the faith, his willingness to defend the faith, his willingness to fight for the faith, even if it makes you look bad in front of the whole world, even if people are going to call you a bigot, and they're going to call you narrow-minded, and you're going to lose your popularity, and you may even lose your safety, and you may even get death threats, something that MacArthur has been used to over the years. Why? Because the man of God needs to be characterized by what he fights for. And what does he fight for? For the faith. We're not talking about little side doctrinal issues, little pet theological views. We're talking about the faith. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ once and for all delivered to the saints. It's worth dying for if it's worth living for. It doesn't help for the man of God to be convinced of the faith in his study or among his own flock. He needs to be willing to go public with his convictions. Timothy had done this. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is something that Timothy did in his testimony. When he was called to the ministry, he gave this public confession. The good confession. This is the standard of the man of God as a model. But it's also the model for all Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, right? In your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord. Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This isn't something for the man of God. This is for all children of God. That we are ready to make a defense for the hope of the gospel that's within us. How about you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are you ready to make a defense? Are you ready to fight for the faith? Fighting for the faith is worth it. It's what you should be characterized by. So we've seen that the man of God needs to be known by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and finally, what he's fueled by. What motivates him? What drives him? Notice that what Paul appeals to here in order to stoke the fire in Timothy. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Jesus himself made this public defense of the faith. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The man of God is motivated by one thing. He's fueled by one thing and one thing only. Pleasing his master. Pleasing the king. He's not motivated by money. Flee these things, Timothy. He's not motivated by power. Pursue gentleness. He's not motivated by prestige, nor by safety, nor by comfort, but by one thing, pleasing Jesus. Nothing else can compare. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Pleasing him, pleasing our God. This is what Paul modeled as well. He was a great model of this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And here, verse 9, this is the verse I've inscribed on my personal stationery. If you've got a thank you note for me, it has this verse on it. 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's what I would get tattooed on my arm if my wife let me. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is a verse written to Christians, by the way. We, Paul including himself, we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ on judgment day. To give an account for what we've done in the body with this life. Whether it be good or bad. The word there, evil, it's not the usual word, porneia, it's the word phalon. It means light, worthless, futile, TV watching, golf playing, napping, versus the things that are heavy, the things that are worthwhile, the good things. We will all give an account for every decision we make, every activity we do. And it is for this reward, at the proper time, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's for this reward, the smile of the Master, the pleasure of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that fuels the man of God. He is God's man, not his own. Not the church's. Not the world's. He's God's man, and he follows the model of his Master, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Jesus Christ was there to please only one person too. Jesus Christ himself had only a constituency of one. When he was at the bema seat of Pontius Pilate, publicly, under the authorities of Rome, he was there to please his Father. Jesus, as the God-man, stood his ground publicly in the face of the ruling authorities, and he made the good public confession of the faith. So the man of God can do no less. And there's a great story we've recently all heard again, I'm sure now, being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of Martin Luther, the man of God who stood his ground publicly when he was confronted with the authorities of the day. This happened in 1521 at the Diet of what? Cornerstone? Worms, yeah, the Diet of Worms. No, they didn't have to eat anything. It was the council at the town of Worms. And he was there in 1521, risking his freedom and his life by standing up to Pope Leo X and Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was instructed to recant his teaching of the gospel, to which he famously declared, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." What a great man of God. Giving the good public confession, knowing that he's there to please God. It's neither right nor safe to go against conscience. And he knew it didn't matter. He wasn't there to please the emperor. He wasn't there to please the Pope. He wasn't there to please anyone. He was there to please his Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." That's something, that's a motto we should all know. That's a motto we should all say. When your boss tells you to fudge a little on the details to help the bottom line of the company, you should say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And he'll say, "What?" That's Protestant for no. This is how I want to go down with my theological boots on. Luther, Paul, Timothy, and all the other men of God were motivated by their conscience, by their commitment to the Word of God, by the knowledge of the coming judgment for which they would have to give an account of their life. And this was a life that was worth living for. This was a life that was worth dying for. What about you? What fuels you? What motivates you? What makes you want to come to church? What makes you want to go into the week, this week, for the glory of God? Is it truly His smile? His reward? Or is there some other motive playing in your heart? Jesus Christ left the air of heaven to tread the dust of earth. He lived a perfect life that you could not have lived. And he died the dreadful death that you should not have escaped. And how will you respond? Follow the model of the man of God here in Scripture. Flee temptation. Follow after virtue. Fight for the faith. And fuel your life with the promise of eternal reward from your Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, and thus live like a man or woman of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved by this charge from the aged Paul to the young Timothy. We all long to be men and women of God. We want to be known in our communities, in our workplaces, in our friendship circles, in our families, as those people who will live and die for the truth, will be characterized by our love, our gentleness, the things that we pursue, the things that we flee from. These are all ways that we can worship you. And Lord, we look forward to that day on Judgment Day where we can see your smile for a life well lived for your glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.